To God's presence, let us now bow before him in prayer and confess our sins. Lord, as we stand before you, each of us comes empty-handed. There is nothing any of us can boast in before your eyes. But we come to you. We come because you are merciful, holy, and true. Lord, have mercy upon each of us according to your steadfast love. We confess, Lord, that we are sinners. We are all like sheep, irrationally going astray from the goodness, protection, and love of our good shepherd. Let our sin be plain in our eyes, Lord, because it is against you that we have done evil. Lord, we confess that we have failed to give our whole life in faithful obedience to the one who has purchased it, and we have fallen short of our calling to be witnesses of your splendor and glory in this world. Lord, we confess that we have places in our hearts where we struggle to trust you with all aspects of our life. And Lord, we confess that we are flippant in our willingness to give our whole life for the service of the King who laid down his life for us. We confess these are sins to you now, sins of the heart, mind, and flesh, and we plead for your forgiveness and mercy this morning. Hear now, Lord, the confessions of your people as each individual confesses their sin privately to you. Lord, hear our prayer and let joy and gladness be restored to us. For in your mercy, you have promised forgiveness to us as we have been brought into union with Jesus our Lord, who conquered sin and death, claiming victory over the evil one and giving life and forgiveness to all who call upon his name in faith. You forgive us in your mercy, and we praise you for this good news, that we can confidently come before your throne of grace this morning through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the peoples whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthunah, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If Yahweh is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Yahweh, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a great nation, greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to Yahweh, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that thou, O Yahweh, art in the midst of this people. For thou, O Yahweh, art seen eye to eye while thy cloud stands over them, and thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou dost slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, 'Because Yahweh could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' But now, I pray, let the power of Yahweh be great, just as thou hast declared. Yahweh is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." So Yahweh said, "I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor see any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." Now, if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partake of a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, "They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." For some provoked him when they had heard, indeed, but did not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 95. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord, and God's people said, amen.
See this. Now, can you believe my wife would do that to me? I'm styling today. New fashion. Had to get that out of the way because Charlie's going around telling everybody. He delights in the embarrassment of others. Let's bow together in prayer. Holy Father, we now are in your presence, in your holy room, with Jesus seated at your right hand. And we come because we know, first of all, that you call us to yourself. And second of all, we know that we need more than physical food. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so on this day, we join with Christians all around the world to hear from you. And we pray that you would shape us and conform us with the word, by your living word, to be sons and images like unto him. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A little refreshment from the Psalms. The Psalms come in 5 different books. We are not going to explore that this morning, but just for your information. And each book of the Psalms has a particular order. They're not random. God doesn't do anything in a random fashion. And so there's an order. This psalm that we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 90, begins Book 4. Psalm 106 ends Book 4. You might want to go home today and read, I said Psalm 104, Psalm 106, you might want to go home and read that today and see that it makes great bookends to the whole section of Book 4 of the Psalter. Psalms are songs. They're poetry, particularly Hebrew poetry. And they're made for a choir director. The choir director sings a line, and then that line is embellished in the second line, and the congregation sings the second line. The choir director sings the next line, and the next line may be antithetical to the first line, and the congregation sings that line. This is what Israel did when they went to the temple for festivals, and when they came to synagogue for convocations on the Sabbath. They sang the Psalms. And the New Testament assures us that we are called to do the same thing. We've seen that in Ephesians. We've seen that in Ephesians, it is one way to stimulate the filling of the Spirit. On the other hand, it is a way of showing that we are controlled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and psalming with melody in our heart to the Lord. It is Israel who invented and brought hymnody and instruments to the worship of God. This did not exist in other religions. Of course, everybody in this room loves music, and everybody knows how music causes you not only to remember certain lyrics, but it moves you internally. That's what the Psalms are intended to do. They're for teaching, that's for sure. But they're teaching not by speech, but by glorified speech, by singing. It's one thing to speak, but a voice that sings in tune is wonderful. And it moves our emotions. And for we who are nigh unto Presbyterian, the frozen chosen, we need our emotions moved because we're stiff. When the psalm says bow down, we don't bow down. We're stiff. When the psalm says clap your hands, we don't clap our hands. We're stiff. We have a reputation to protect. But the psalms call for us to sing. They call for us to bow down. They call for us to kneel down. They call for us to clap our hands. They call for us to shout with joy. That's what the psalms do. I care little for church history when church history goes astray. And often, church history is very helpful to us. And God is building this temple on top of those that have gone before, brick by brick, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And so we cannot ignore church history. But we know ourselves that we don't know everything, and church history didn't know everything either. And so much is said about the Psalms that is not true in church history. Much thinking is, well, we don't need music and instruments because we have the Holy Spirit. But if we're going to obey the psalm tells us to sing with stringed instruments, with loud clanging cymbals. We may not like that. We may think that it is not very sacred sounding. But that's what the Psalms call us to. Why? Because the Psalms are called to move us. The Psalm, the Psalter, is the church's hymn book. The Psalter is the church's hymn book. It covers so many subjects. It takes us from despair to hope. It takes us from lamentation to thankfulness. It talks about depression. It talks about anxiety. It talks about fear. It talks about love. It talks about money. It talks about wealth. There's not a subject you probably cannot find within the Psalms. And we go to the inspired psalm, and we discovered that the psalmist comes with a broken heart. He comes in pain and sorrow. He comes in fear. And by the end of the psalm, he is renewed in hope, and his faith is alive again. That's the Psalms. It's unfortunate that for so many centuries now, the church has not sung the Psalms, as I've told you before. N.T. Wright, who's Anglican, the Church of England, grew up singing the Psalms. And so to this day, I believe he's 68, he can give you the Psalms, all 150. The Psalms then are God's hymn book, not just to take home and read. After all, in the early church, they couldn't take it home. In Hebrew days, they did not have it written down in each house, but they sang it. They knew it, and they sang as a congregation. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 90. It is a corporate lament. It's about a whole people. The Psalms are sometimes about whole peoples. Sometimes it's about individuals. But when Paul urges us to sing the Psalms, he's talking as a church. We sing them to one another. We sit around, we look at each other as we sing, and we remind each other of the truths of the Lord. The Psalms are stupendous. Here I am, 63 and a half, and I regret that I cannot say and sing all the Psalms. I'm working hard right now to be able to tell you what each Psalm has to say just by you saying Psalm 53. That's what I want to know. But I want us over time, it will take time, much time, to know the Psalms, to be able to sing the Psalms, so that when our children grow up, they're not impoverished as we are impoverished. The Psalms, in short, are wonderful. Sin, on the other hand, is not so wonderful. It's an ugly topic, but it's part of our psalm. And unfortunately, it's part of our lives. And we need that knife to cut into us to expose our sin, because we have a way of rationalizing it. We have a way of justifying our anger. We have a way of justifying our bitterness. We have a way of rationalizing all kinds of things that go on our head, in our head. But God sees in what's in secret. He knows. And a church stands or falls together. Just as Israel stood as a nation together, and they fell together. Because when you're building an organism, a body, and one part of the body has trouble, it infects the whole body. We may not see, but God sees. So we need Psalms like Psalm 90. It seems depressing at first, but in the end, it brings great hope. Now, I must say again, unfortunately, I shouldn't say it that way. This is what God has designed. We live in a country and a time when we feel entitled. Entitled. We feel entitled to get from our government. We feel entitled to get from our church. We feel entitled to get from one another. We've grown up in an era where we have learned to be takers, not givers. That's what happened to Israel. That's why Israel fell. We don't want that to happen to us. So as bricks in this edifice that's being built in which the Spirit of God dwells, we have to look corporately to one another and individually within ourselves, because the whole structure depends on growing together in holiness in Christ. If you recall the book of Revelation, you remember that in Revelation there are two chapters listing seven churches where Christ comes to the messenger of that church. The word in most of our Bibles is angel. It's probably not an angel of the church. It's a messenger. It's a human being. And he gives a message to that church. Sometimes the message is positive. Sometimes the message is very negative. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, the first church is Ephesus. And it's a church where the Lord introduces himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's the seven spirits of God. And walks among the seven lampstands. That's the churches. And in general, he's very happy with the church of Ephesus. But then he points out one thing. And it's tragic. You've lost your first love. So repent. And do the things that you did at first, or else I'm coming and I will remove your lampstand. In other words, the church will die. The church stands and falls together. We live in a culture where we move so often between churches, it's hard to stand or fall together. In fact, we don't even have that corporate mentality across the world, the nation of churches in the United States. We're consumers. What can I get from this church? Do I like the way they do things? So we don't have this kind of unity where we go through the hard times together, the good times together, the sorrowful times together, and we stand or fall together. But that didn't happen in New Testament times, and it certainly didn't happen in Hebrew times. In New Testament times, you just didn't move around that much. And in Ephesus, you didn't have the Baptist church and the Bible church and the Presbyterian church and all the other churches. There was one church. And so when he speaks to the church, the people have to repent together, stand together. If your Bibles aren't open to Psalm 90, turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a psalm, a prayer of Moses, and he's called the man of God, which both comes from the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua. Moses was the man of God. It would be wonderful to have that label attached to your name, the man of God, or the woman of God, known to be so intimate with God that when they think about you, they think about you in terms of who God is, linked up with God. That's Moses. And of course, Moses is very important in the Old Testament and prominent in the New Testament as well. And he has this prayer, and we have to think about when it took place. Some people think that Psalm 90 is a post-exilic prayer. Someone prayed it as they thought Moses would have prayed it. But that just is too speculative, and why not take it for what it says? It's true, in exile, Israel went into exile because of their sin, and they suffered in exile. But Psalm 90 most likely should be taken, well, just before entrance into the promised land. You remember that Daniel began to pray when he noticed in Jeremiah chapter 29 that God was going to keep them in captivity for 70 years, and the time was coming. And so he prayed for God to forgive them and to be give them covenant love. This is something like, I believe, Moses is doing in Psalm 90. They've been through 40 years. 40 years of misery because of their own sin. So they come out of Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai. They spend a year at Mount Sinai getting the law, getting the tabernacle, the worship set up. And then they're ready to go conquer the land. And they go to conquer the land. And all the promises that God has given them. This land, I will give it to you because I loved your fathers. All those promises were swept away in a pattern of disbelief. And all you need to do is read the book of Exodus as they marched out of Egypt, and read the book of Numbers as they lived out their 40 years of wandering. And you see that every turn, Psalm 90 is right. They err in their heart. They don't know God's ways. And when the big test came, they said no. Well, now, of course, if you were a general of an army and you received the report that the children of Israel received, you would tend to agree with them. These men are strong and warriors, and we're just like little grasshoppers in their eyes. They'll crush us. They have fortified, walled cities. What's going to happen to us? But God had been telling him, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to give you the land. That doesn't mean they don't have to fight. They do have to fight. So they spurned God. And God said, now my glory is going to be displayed all over the earth. And that glory was the glory of dead bodies. Because God is a righteous, just God. And he made man for himself. And if man doesn't want to be made for God, then God will shove him away. Well, if you take just some calculations, there were 600,000 fighting men. Let's just assume they were all married, which they probably were. That makes 1.2 million people. If you divide by 38, because actually the commandment or the judgment that came didn't come in the first year. It came with 38 years left to fulfill the 40 years. And you divide that out, that means as they marched around the wilderness with their children as shepherds, they buried 80 people a day for 30 years. They buried, if you let them sleep 8 hours, 5.5 people during the 16 hours they were awake every day. They wandered. Seemingly no point. Aimless. Waiting until a generation from 20 years old and up should die off because they lacked faith. And so, it's time now to go into the promised land. And Deuteronomy is going to be written and said to the children of Israel. And Deuteronomy, we all know this, deuter means second, nomos, onomi means law, the second law. So after that faithless first generation died off, God reestablishes the covenant with the children of Israel in a second law. And if you read that second law, it's stupendous, it's magnificent, it's wonderful. And particularly in the first 11 chapters, over and over again, they're exhorted to go in and take the land, and God will be with them. And don't forget, God is the one giving it to you. It's somewhere in that time frame that Moses prays. And this is what he says in verse 1. Adonai, which we would translate master. Master, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Or try this on. Master, thou hast been our refuge from generation to generation. Moses is saying, where is it possible for man to go in the midst of misery and sorrow and affliction and sin to find relief? There's only one refuge. And that refuge is in God himself. That's where Abraham resorted in his time of need. That's where Moses resorted in his time of need. That's where God's people have come down through the centuries, we can stray easily. We can have life so good that we forget God. But when misery, suffering, and sorrow comes, all of a sudden, we're back to God. Master, thou hast been our refuge from generation to generation. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So you see in verse 1, of generation to generation, already the implication of death is written there. But for each generation looks to God for refuge. And of course, God is the only one who can really help in the end. He's the only one who can forgive sin. He's the only one that can bring us out of our messes. He's the only one that can restore us. But I want you to notice the way it's written. Look at verse 2. The point is, God is everlasting. Before anything existed, way back here, God was. And way down to the end, He will always exist. He just is. It's called the eternality of God. Nobody else is like that. All the angels were created. The devil was created. You and I are created. And it's true with Christ in our life and the hope of glory, we will live forever. But we had a beginning, and God has no beginning. He's from everlasting to everlasting. But notice the way verse 2 is written. It's like God is a mother. He's like a mother. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world. You're from everlasting to everlasting. Well, now, every now and then in the scriptures, God is represented as a mother. And Paul represents himself as a mother. We looked at it a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We were like a nursing mother among you, tenderly cares for our children, and having a fond affection for you, we are pleased not only to give you the gospel, but our very selves. And you know that night and day we labor so as not to be a burden to you. That's what mothers do. A mother has a child, a mother gives up her life. And God birthed the universe. And this is His universe. His glory comes forth. And you would expect that God would protect what He creates. But in verses 3 through 10, He demonstrates this litany of figures of speech for death that finally results in the reason for death. Well, it's there all along, but it becomes explicit as you go on. So this eternal God who's from everlasting to everlasting is the place we can go. And as believers, we know that He hears our prayers. We know that He has the best in mind for us. He will only do that which is good for us. Sometimes it includes pain, because mothers every now and then have to get out the switch, or maybe quite often, and use it on that place of the body that was made for it. The posterior. Sometimes God has to do that. And so He does it for us. And in Deuteronomy, Israel is told in Deuteronomy chapter 8, all this that I did for you in the wilderness, this is the second generation now, was to show you that I'm like a father disciplining his son. So His anger raged against the first generation. And the second generation bore the consequences. But what they went through was a tool to discipline them. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth, that is the land and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then come these statements about death. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, return, O Son of Man. And then notice, verse 3 acts like an explanation. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Well, you can see in verse 3 that we're looking back to Genesis, where Adam and Eve have sinned, and God curses the serpent and the dust. And he says to the man, "From dust you were made, and to dust you will return." God turns man back into dust. He creates this earth, and out of this earth comes man. But this everlasting God turns man back to dust. And he says, "Because 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." What is the connection there? It's a very difficult to see. So people have come up with a lot of ideas, but it looks to me as if he's saying, well, you look in the early chapters of Genesis, and what you discover is people were living to nearly 1,000 years old, and yet to God, when he turns them back to dust, that is nothing. It's just like yesterday that's already passed, and it's just like a watch in the night. Their 1,000 years of life, Methuselah lived 969 years, is just like a 4-hour watch in the night. In comparison with this God who is, our lives are nothing. And of course, we don't like the idea of death. We don't like the idea of being turned back to dust. And in the form we receive it, it's not a good idea. Christians are not stung like other people are stung. We have victory, but nevertheless, it's an enemy. It's an enemy because Adam sinned, and we joined in the sin with him by federal headship. Then notice verse 5. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, the grass flourishes and sprouts anew. Sprouts anew. Towards evening, it fades and withers away. Then notice verse 4. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been terrified. So you get this picture of just grass sprouting up in the morning on the mountainside because of the dew. But by the time the sun comes up, it just withers away. You get this picture of God just sweeping the earth clean like the flood that came over all of the earth. And every person who's left on the earth falls asleep, a metaphor, of course, for death. And why does this happen? Well, because of man's sin. And in particular, we're talking about the nation of Israel. This is the context, because of Israel's sin. And Israel's sin was what? Lack of faith. Unbelief. Israel was characterized by grumbling. They felt entitled too. And they didn't learn in that first generation how to wait on the Lord. They didn't understand God was waiting for them to look to him. Instead, they accused him of having malicious plans of delivering them so that they could come out and nations would destroy them and ravage their wives and take their little children. And after 10 testings, God said, "That's enough." And so Psalm 95 says, he loathed that generation, and he swore, "They will never enter my rest. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been terrified." Well, now you have to think about, you know, suppose, you know, we're on a big march, and it lasts for 40 years, and you're setting up tents, and you're taking down tents, and the food's the same every cotton-picking day. And each time you camp anew, The issue is water. And the sun bakes on you. And you know you're there because your dad didn't trust God. You see, even the children were affected by the unbelief of their parents. They're the ones who, in the end, grew up and conquered the land. But they were affected by the unbelief of their parents. Look at verse 8. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. And how do we know this? For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Moses is praying for the whole company of people, and now these 1.2 million people have died off. And Miriam's dead. And Aaron's dead. And soon Moses is going to be dead. And the only ones remaining from that generation who are going to enter the land are Joshua and Caleb. Well, we can see all our days are declining, and we complete them with a sigh. Not a happy life. Not a happy life to come to the end and realize, you know, I didn't live for God. I didn't do what God wanted me to do. What do I have to show for it? As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but toil and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Also, we can say that in the wilderness, then, people tended to live to 70 or 80 years old in this generation, and then they died off. And in these 40 years of wandering, what do they have to show for it? The boast they have is they worked hard. I mean, after all, they were nomads. Life wasn't easy. And whatever they managed for themselves in this way of life, whatever pride they might have, this labor, well, it was nothing but sorrow in the end. And then, like Ecclesiastes tells us, we return to the ground and the spirit returns to God. They flew away. It's a sad picture. But it's going to turn out better. Look at verses 11 and 12, because this is the key to the psalm. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? Which of us can understand God's power? Well, you know, we're kind of glib about sin. We act like God will never do anything to us. In those days, you remember, in Jesus' days, people thought, well, people are sick because of sin. And so Jesus' disciples asked Jesus about the blind man. Well, why is he blind? Is it because of his sin or his mother or his parents' sin? Well, it's not either. It's because of the glory of God. But all suffering ultimately results from sin. But today we've so decided that God is such a God of love that he would hardly do anything to us for sin. After all, Jesus died for us, and he's not going to make life hard for us, is he? We feel entitled. We just pray glibly, forgive me for my sins. And then we expect God to be kind and loving and gracious. And we never stop to think, am I sick because of sin? Am I struggling in life because of sin? Well, God does discipline us so that we might grow in maturity. And discipline sometimes comes because of our sin.
At other times, just like with a child, we don't discipline because they've done something wrong. We make them go move the rock pile from one place to another place to learn discipline and responsibility. So God does to us. So the answer's not always clear, but we can't immediately cast off the idea, you know, some of my trouble might come because I won't give up sin. And so God is going to work on me to help me give up sin. And he says, which of us? Now think, you're in this generation. You're about ready to go into the land, and you've lived 40 years that haven't been so great. Can any of us understand the power, the strength is the word of God's anger? We don't like it when somebody's angry with us. When somebody's really furious, it's hard to endure. They endured 40 years where God says, I loathed that generation. Because God's just. They didn't want him. And so, he didn't want them. But he makes a comparison here. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury in accordance with the fear that is due to thee? In other words, we owe God fear. Now, it's true God's bigger than us. God's mightier than us. God knows more than us. God can do anything to us. But he's not talking about some kind of fear where we are quaking because we're afraid God might do something. He's talking about reverence. If one reveres God, or if one knows that he should revere God and does not, that produces this strong wrath. Who can understand it? Well, we can only partially understand it. We need to understand it. We need a kind of reverence for God that moves our actions, our thoughts, our behaviors. And so that's what the point of the psalm is. Since we can't understand this, since it doesn't strike home with us like it ought to, here's what he says in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we, the New American Standard says, that we might present to thee a heart of wisdom. The word is that we might go with a heart of wisdom or enter with a heart of wisdom. And I think the idea is something like, okay, God, you have to teach me, as Psalm 119 says over and over, teach me thy commandments, thy statutes, thy testimonies, your precepts, teach me. Because when I enter your presence, I want to enter with a heart of wisdom. Wisdom's a funny thing. Everybody in this room, I'm sure, would say, well, I'd like to be wise. And the book of Proverbs is written to a son who's going to be king to be wise. And, of course, in that sense, it's written to all men. It's written to women, too, but if it were directly written to women in the same way to men, some of the things in it would be changed. But it's clear, men are supposed to pursue wisdom. The fear of the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy, that's understanding. And wisdom is not just, okay, I can spew all these facts about God or about the Bible. Instead, wisdom is, once I have all the facts, all the truths about God in the Bible, I know how to live my life in a way that pleases God. Teach me to number our days. Teach us to number our days. Well, of course, we live, I asked Alexa this morning, my friend, Alexa, how long does the average American man live? 76.2 years. Uh-oh. How long does the average woman live? 82.6 years. Well, suppose somebody said, okay, what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to give you $86,400 in your bank account each day. Would you go for that? But what if they said, but if it's still there by midnight, I'm taking it? Imagine, every day, $86,400 in your bank account. You have one day to use it. Well, you know, if you're smart, you'd go draw it out. And then your bedroom would just keep piling up with all this cash. There are 86,400 seconds in one day. When the day is gone, the seconds are gone. You can't change anything you did in that day. If you sat around lazily, the day's lost. If you were off doing things you shouldn't have been doing, the day is lost. When I was young, newly married, I was pretty impatient. My wife and kids might argue that I'm still not very patient. But I've learned some patience. And it used to be I was very frustrated with people who were what I considered incompetent. Of course, if I don't use my 86,400 seconds a day properly, I'm pretty incompetent. I've gotten to the point where I used to be, on the phone and somebody will say, I'm asking something, you know, and you can get frustrated on the phone. And I've just decided I'm not going to get frustrated on the phone. I'm going to try not to do that. And the lady or the man will say, well, I'm sorry, it's taking so long. And I'll say, well, you know what? We both have the same amount of time. It's okay. Teach us to number our days is the idea, not of how long do you think you'll live. Nobody knows that. Psalm 139 tells us all our days are written in a book. God's already planned it out. He knows when you're going to die. And not only that, on that specific moment, he's going to say, return to dust. Boom, you'll be dead. Until that point, we all have the same amount of time. The question is, how are we going to use it? Here I'm 63 and a half. There are a lot of things that I wish I'd have been a little more diligent about, such as the Psalms. But it's too late. I only have 12.68 years left. Teach us to number our days, that we might present to thee a heart of wisdom. You want to enter in and God says, yeah, you know, you used your time well, Craig. Well done. This is something we have to train our kids. Setting them in front of the boob tube is not that kind of training. You're teaching them to be lazy and to have a lazy mind. You're not teaching them to reverence the Lord. Of course, I'm not saying all TV's bad. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just giving you an example. Our time's about gone. We have so much time. We have one life to give to Christ. And when it's over, we can't change it. And that generation lost their life. And they couldn't change it. But now Moses is praying corporately for a new generation. We watched all this, Yahweh. Now teach us from it. To number our days. Verses 13 and following are the petition, the major petition. Do return, O Yahweh, how long? And be sorry for thy servants. The word sorry here in the New American Standard, it's a word where it talks about God changing his mind, God relenting. So it has more the idea of compassion. Change your mind and now show compassion. Show compassion to thy servants, Moses prays. and satisfy us in the morning with thy covenant love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Turn sadness into joy. Give us your covenant love. Be compassionate to us. Make us satiated in your love. We can't stand any more of your love. It's so great, so powerful. Make us glad according to the days, thou hast afflicted us, and the years we have seen, I wouldn't call it evil, calamity, judgment. For 40 years we watched all this, Lord. It's been misery. Hasn't been a whole lot to sing about. But now we're going into the promised land. For 40 years we suffered. Can you now be compassionate? Show us your love that you promised in your covenant, and make our days days of gladness, and our years 40 years of gladness. Excuse me, a generation of gladness. That's the prayer. Verse 16. Let thy work appear to thy servants, and thy beauty to their children. God, we want to see your work. What's God's work? Well, for them, it's going into the land. God says, I'm going to go in before you, and I'm going to dispossess you. Show us your work, God. And beyond our generation, as we take the land, show our children your beauty, your majesty. Where's it going to be found? It's going to be found in God's gracious provision of houses they didn't build and vineyards they didn't plant and trees that were not theirs. All of this God's going to give to them. And he wants his children to see, this is the gracious gift of God. Look what God has done for us. And let the favor of the Lord, the word favor here is the delight. And let the Lord, our God, delight in us. He hasn't been delighting. I loathe that generation for 40 years. Oh, it's much nicer to have God delight in you. And of course, delighting in us comes because we've been chosen in Christ, and Christ has died for us, and he's taken away our sin. Delight of God in us comes because now we're newly transformed people who have the law written in our heart and placed upon our mind. And God delights in us because we're not a people of entitlement. We're a people who know this is what God says, and this is what we must do. This is what he calls us to do. And by the way, that's really what I want to do. That's the kind of person God delights in. How do you get there? Well, God has to turn you. And do confirm, do establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Well, what is the work of their hands? It's the same work God has. God's going in to dispossess, and how is he going to do it? He's going to do it with a bunch of people marching around a wall. He's going to do it with people who kill other people. That's how he's going to do it. This is their work. This is what lies ahead of them. Establish it. Make it stand, because you know at Ai, it didn't stand. There was sin in the camp, and people lost their lives because of sin. So make it stand. Establish it. We want to see your work, and we want to jump into your work. Isn't that a great prayer? That's the same thing that the apostles were thinking in their day. The Lord said, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to subdue the whole earth to myself. Lord, let us see your work. And by the way, Lord, establish our work with you. In other words, you're going to do it through us. That's what we want to do. Every church stands and falls all together. God has some beautiful work out there he's doing. And he's going to do it through us. And it's time for us to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to number my days so that when my days come to an end and I fly away, when my days are over, when that happens, Lord, I'll come to you. with a heart of wisdom. I will have known Proverbs and the rest of the Bible, and I will have lived it out. Because you will have discovered my secret sins and pointed them out to me. And by your grace, I'll put them away. Yahweh, delight in me. Let's stand together. Father, we pray that we would be a people who realize that life is a gift. You've given it to us. Eternal life is a precious gift. And you've given us so many days on this earth, and none of us knows how long we have. But Lord, we want to be people who realize you gave us life for your sake. And we want to use what you've given us for your sake. And of course, that includes a lot of mundane things that you've called us to. Like going to work and doing the work as unto the Lord and not to men. It includes a lot of frustrating things like rearing children, cleaning up messes. All of that's yours. You give it to us. You call us to it. And you tell us how to do it in your grand book. And then there's that greater work of yours that started at the cross when you paid the penalty for our sins. And through faith in what you've done, you've given us eternal life. And this life is the life of this new age that started at the resurrection. And this new age is an age in which you're going to conquer all the nations in faith. That's what you're doing. We want to see your work. And more, we want to be a part of that work. So teach us to number our days so that when they come to an end, whether it be a year from now or 10 years from now or 20 years from now, we might enter your throne room with a wise heart. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.